You turn to Acts chapter 26. We'll be looking at a verse in that chapter soon. I'm sure we're all aware this morning that we're soon to have another general election. Anybody not aware of that? Oh, good, I'm glad. And soon the various political parties will be publishing their manifestos, what they intend to do should they be voted in. Already politicians are taking to the hustings. Soon party workers will be knocking on your door, and your phone will no doubt be ringing as they contact you to ask, can we count on you for your support? It's not just me, is it, who gets these things? I doubt it very much. And the media channels, the news channels, will report every twist and turn in proceedings. How great is the enthusiasm of the political parties to get their message across? And while we who are Christians should look into these things, should exercise our democratic right, while we should make a prayerful and informed decision as to who, if anyone, we should vote for, I thought it would be good this morning if we looked at a far greater manifesto than that which any political party can ever give us. You find it here in Acts 26 and at the verse 18. This verse is part of the Apostle Paul's account of his conversion and calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles before King Agrippa. And here we're given the risen Lord's description of what Paul's ministry would be. Look at what he says. The risen Christ says to the apostle, I'm sending you, he says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a wonderful commission. Here is what Paul was called to do. Here is what the Church of Christ is called to do in every generation. The risen, ascended and glorified Saviour has given no revision, no amendment, no change to this charge which he gave Saul of old. There's no U-turn here. Set before us is the divine mandate for the Christian church in every age, every generation. One minister of a former day of Victorian times, Joseph Parker, said, this verse should be written in letters of gold and put on every pulpit in the land. But not just on every pulpit, but surely in every believer's heart. Do you wonder this morning, as a Christian, why you're here? Do you wonder what your calling is? Well, here is a manifesto that's unchanged and unchanging. Here is your mission. Here is your purpose in life. The Christian church has a mission, a ministry in this world. We're not to wander aimlessly through life. We're not simply to sit back waiting for glory to be taken out of this world. We're to be redeeming the time. We're to be engaged in this glorious ministry. And it is a glorious ministry. Remember how Peter tells us in his first epistle, he said, angels desire to look into these things. But here we are, and these things have been entrusted to us, they've been revealed to us, that we may in turn make them known to others. So let's look and what the great mission, the great work of the church is to be, which we're privileged, we're honoured as Christians to be involved in, here in these words of the risen Christ, the head of the church. And we see here five things I put to you, five different things. It's popular today, isn't it, for organisations to have mission statements. Well, here's the church's mission statement, if you like. Here is what we should be doing. Five things. Firstly, we're engaged in the ministry of spiritual illumination. I now send you, says the risen Christ, to open their eyes. Secondly, our ministry is a ministry of spiritual conversion, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. That's conversion. Thirdly, our ministry is a ministry of spiritual deliverance and from the power of Satan to God, a ministry of spiritual deliverance. Fourthly, ours is a ministry of spiritual remission or spiritual forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And fifthly and finally, ours is a ministry of spiritual inheritance, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these things this morning. Firstly, I said our ministry is a ministry of spiritual illumination. I now send you, says the risen Christ, to open their eyes. Here's a great work. Here's a noble work, isn't it? To open the eyes of those who are blind. And I put it to you this morning that even if we didn't know who it was who spoke these words, we might well guess that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. How many blind eyes he opened during his earthly ministry. He seemed, didn't he, to instantaneously recognize the presence of blind people. None who were blind, who called upon him for help, for mercy, were ever left to grope after him in darkness. Remember blind Bartimaeus, blind son of Timothy in Mark 10. Remember he cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Remember the disciples told him to keep quiet, but the Lord called him to him and asked him what he wanted him to do for him. And he said, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Your faith has made you well." And immediately we read, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. No longer being led by the hand, no longer stumbling, he had 20/20 vision and he followed Christ. Again and again we read of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind in the gospel records. What a wonderful ministry. "I've been sent," said Jesus there in the synagogue at Nazareth, "to give recovery of sight to the blind." And that's what he did. And now that same Saviour, that risen, glorified Saviour, sends forth his servant Paul to engage in the same ministry. He sends forth his redeemed people with the same ministry, to open their eyes. This is our divine mandate, to open blind eyes. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what the Christian message is all about, well, here it is. It's a message of spiritual illumination. Christianity isn't some darkening superstition. It's not something which casts a veil over our minds. It's not something which calls us to suspend our mental faculties, not to reason, not to make inquiries. Far from it. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The Christian message is one of illumination. It removes, it dispels the darkness, and it gives sight, spiritual sight. Christians are not blind people. They are people who say, with another man to whom Jesus gave sight, you remember in John 9, "I once was blind, but now I see." People whose eyes have been divinely opened. The Lord Jesus Christ says so here. To open their eyes, he says. The Christian has had an eye-opening experience of God. Wonderful. So if you're here this morning and at this moment you don't see anything in Christ, you don't understand who he is or what he came to do, then It must be that you're still in spiritual darkness. Listen to what Jesus said. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and at verse 34. He said this, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness." And spiritually, the condition of all people outside of Jesus Christ is that of being in darkness. Their spiritual sight, their spiritual eyes, if you will, have been put out by sin. Their inner disposition is all wrong. That's why they see nothing in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that was true of Christ's incarnation, of his coming into this world. John tells us there at the commencement of his gospel, in the prologue of his gospel, he speaks of the pre-existent Christ, of the deity of Christ, that he was the mighty creator, that he was the incarnate word. And listen to how he explains this in John 1:1-4. "In the beginning was the Word," he says, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." But did men receive Christ when he came? Did they thank God for sending him? Did they fall down and worship him? Well, not at all. A little later in John's Gospel at chapter 3 and verse 19, you find these words on the lips of Christ. "This is the condemnation," he says, "that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And you see, in our darkness, in our spiritual darkness, in our alienation from God, we do not see spiritual truth at all. In fact, the Bible tells us the carnal, that is the unregenerate mind, the fleshly mind of man, is at enmity against God, there in Romans 8, verse 7. It can't understand, it cannot grasp spiritual truth at all. And that is why our eyes need opening. You see. That's why spiritual illumination is essential. That the scales may drop away. That we might see Christ for who he is. And might come to him. What a glorious ministry this is to be involved in. To open their eyes, says Christ. People are passing on their way through life, unthinking, uncaring, no knowledge of God, no awareness of their ultimate end without him. Paul's mission under God, our mission as a church, your mission as a Christian is under God to open their eyes and to bring spiritual illumination to such people. Well, let's move on to the second point of Paul's commission, which tells us that our mission is also a ministry of spiritual conversion, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, says the risen Christ. That speaks of conversion, doesn't it? To turn them. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, said the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Repent therefore and be converted, preached Peter in Acts 3:19. What does conversion mean? It's an important part, it's a vital part of the Christian message, conversion. It may help if I give you another rendering of our verse here in verse 18. This version, the Revised Authorized Version, has to turn them from darkness to light. But it could well be rendered, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do read what they have to say. Many Greek scholars think that a better translation would be that they may turn from darkness to light. You find the American Standard Version and other versions too give that rendering. Spiritual conversion is all about turning from darkness to light. And that is not something that God does for us. It's something we must do, for which we are responsible. I think that's brought out a few verses later, at verse 20. Paul speaks of his preaching in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout Judea in these terms. He says that they should repent and turn to God. They were to do this. It was their responsibility. It's God who gives the gift of repentance. It's the Holy Spirit's work to illuminate the darkened faculties of fallen people's minds. That's our great need. But it's we who must turn, that they may turn from darkness to light. God gives the grace of repentance, but people themselves must repent. We're created as thinking, intelligent beings, and we're saved as such. We're not saved against our will. God, indeed, makes us willing in the day of his power, but we must repent. We must turn to God. The Holy Spirit will not repent for us. See what I'm saying? His work is to lead us to repentance. The Holy Spirit of God has nothing to repent of. That's obvious, isn't it? And this isn't a work, you see, which can be done by proxy. The Holy Spirit's work of divine illumination is to bring lost sinners to that point where they see there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And then they turn to him. They turn from darkness to light. We recognize the truth concerning ourselves, our sinfulness, our alienation from God, and we turn from darkness to light, to Christ who is the light of the world. So you see what the second great fundamental of our ministry is, conversion. That sinful people look to Christ, they turn to him for salvation, and they follow him. I look to Jesus, says the hymn writer, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life, I'll walk till travelling days are done. To turn from darkness to light. It's a ministry of spiritual conversion. Thirdly, I said this ministry involves spiritual deliverance, because the risen Christ goes on to say, and from the power of Satan to God. So we see conversion involves not only a radical transfer of allegiance, but also of environment. Here's a liberation from the darkness of satanic rule into the sphere of God's marvellous light and power. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 3 and 4, he speaks there of those who are perishing, of those who are without God, of those who are yet in darkness, those who cannot see the glory of the gospel. And he says this of them, whose minds, he says, the God of this age has blinded. Satan, the God of this age, has a firm hold over the lives of his subjects. They're under his dominion. He dominates their lives. But conversion brings a mighty deliverance from his dominion, from the power of Satan to God. There's no deliverance in the world to compare with this. Jesus came into this world to bruise the head of the serpent. He came, says the Bible, to destroy him who had the power of death. He was in constant warfare with the devil from the cradle to the cross. His first great battle in his public ministry, of course, was when the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there for 40 days and nights he fasted. And he overcame the devil with the word of God, you remember. It is written, he kept saying to him. His last battle was upon the cross. And of course this, from the devil's perspective, was to be his masterstroke. The death of the Lord of glory. The death of God's Son. But of course it turned out to be his undoing. His ultimate defeat. Because upon the cross, Jesus Christ set his people free. He delivered them. He destroyed the power of the devil. We read in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 of Christ. and what it was he did there upon the cross. And we're told this, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Through death, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14, through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ has utterly destroyed the devil's dominion, and he's brought a full and free deliverance for his captives there upon the cross. And that involved a demonstration of divine power, which delivers them from Satan's authority, power, and dominion, and places them under the lordship of Jesus Christ, where death has lost its sting, because in Christ all shall be made alive. Spiritual deliverance. It's given rise, hasn't it, to many, many great hymns. Think of that one by Wesley. Long, he says, my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Upon the cross, Christ delivered his people. He conquered blackest hells, as another hymn writer. He trod the tempter down, a host from fetters he'll set free, by grace to be his own. What a ministry to be involved in. What a message to proclaim. What a marvellous thing to know. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. From the power of Satan to God. Here's one jailbreak we should all wish to be part of. From the captivity of sin, from the dungeon of despair, from being under the sentence of death, from everlasting destruction, into the glorious liberty of being the children of God. Fourthly, I said this was a ministry of spiritual remission or spiritual forgiveness. As I've already implied, this change of relationship from blindness to sight, from darkness to light, from the kingdom, the dominion of Satan, to the kingdom and dominion of God, it comprehends or it carries with it exemption from punishment and guilt. It includes this remission, this forgiveness of our sins. These are rich words, you know, they're wonderful words. Remission. Forgiveness. Wonderful words. They are to those who know they're guilty. They are to those who know they're justly condemned and have yet been shown pardon. The prisoner on death row waiting execution, he knows the meaning of the word remission when his execution is stayed, doesn't he? When he receives a free pardon. But this spiritual remission is far greater, because here's the forgiveness of God. Here's a royal pardon from heaven. This gospel, this good news, it comes to guilty, sinful people, people who are dead in trespasses and sin, people who have nothing but a lifetime's accumulation of sin to bring before a thrice holy God. They're guilty. They're abiding under the wrath of a holy God. This great mountain, as it were, of selfish, sinful living rises up before them to condemn them on the last day, the day of judgment, the day when the secrets of every person's heart will be made known and nothing will be hidden, when our true character will be made known and our eternal destiny settled forever. Out of darkness, alienation from the God of light, a Christless eternity. And to such people, in such abject hopelessness, the Christian message comes, you may be forgiven. You can know an irrevocable remission of your sin. You can know a full and a free and a glorious forgiveness. How can that be? How can that be? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. That's how. He has brought deliverance. He's obtained the sinner's pardon, so that we may say, having turned to Christ, trusted in his salvation, he sealed my pardon with his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Forgiveness. We often use this word lightly, don't we? But, you know, how rich and how full and how precious it is when you hear it from the lips of Christ. When he says to you, to your soul, your sins, which were many, are all forgiven you. Go in peace. Those words were costly for Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, says the word of God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, knew that. All true Christians know it in measure, but oh, that we might understand it more. Might it be even here today that for someone, the truth of this will dawn upon them for the first time. Spiritual forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ shed for sinners. But there upon the cross, he bore your sins away. What a wonderful thing to know the joy of sins forgiven, isn't it? To have a clear conscience, to be at peace with God, and a sure hope of heaven. That leads me on to the last point. Finally, I mentioned that this was also a ministry of spiritual inheritance. You know, I can't understand how Christians can do anything or be anything but excited and overwhelmed by this message. Now that hymn, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." It's amazing. God forgives us freely. We've just seen that. That's wonderful. It's marvellous. But it's not the end. If that were all, it would be marvellous, but it's greater. It's greater than that. He does this that we may receive something. Listen, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here is our spiritual inheritance. Where says the Bible, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God not only forgives us, he adopts us into his family. Think of that, the royal family of heaven. He says to us, in effect, my son, my daughter, all that I have is yours. I love you as I love my only begotten son. No good thing will I withhold from you. Remember in the Old Testament, Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2:8, he raises the poor from the dust. This is a picture of salvation. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. What for? To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. You see, stretched out before the Christian is this glorious inheritance, this celestial inheritance. We draw near to Christ by faith, and we hear him say to us, as we saw recently when we were in John's Gospel, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He did that at Calvary, of course. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whom God saves, he sanctifies, he sets apart for himself, and he bestows upon them this glorious inheritance. He brings us from spiritual poverty and moral pollution to a heavenly inheritance and moral purity. That's what he does. What other message in the world, dear friends, can compare with this? Why are not Christians overflowing with praise and thanksgiving and joy to God? Can you tell me? Why are we so slow to communicate this message to others? Do we really believe it? Do we know it? If we know it, proclaim it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. You see, isn't it worth a few trials? Isn't it worth being misunderstood, as we often are as Christians? Isn't it worth some buffetings, a little derision and scorn, to be the bearer of these good tidings, the gospel? The Apostle Paul thought so. He says to King Agrippa here in verse 19, having received this commission, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. The revelation of the risen Christ, his commissioning of him, the glory of the calling which he'd received, could not be denied. It was overwhelming for the apostle. It was life-changing. And in a moment, his fanatical opposition to Christ, his secret doubts are all resolved in a moment. They flee away before the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! And he begins at once to declare the good news to others. And notice he does so in ever-increasing circles, from Damascus to Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea. And I say to you this morning again, here's a mandate. Here's a manifesto. Here's a message worthy of proclaiming. Are we proclaiming it? Are we worthy successors of Paul? Are we even as zealous as these folk in the political parties? We should be spreading the good news all around. What a saviour we have found. When they phone you up and ask you, are you going to vote for them? Tell them, well, I can tell you about a better message. Share the gospel with them. But how is it with you? Do you know Christ this morning? If not, why not? If not, why not turn to him? Why not come to him? I said earlier, didn't I? We do the turning. God gives us grace to come, but we must come. Why not say today, well, I've been imprisoned to self, to sin, to Satan for long enough. I see clearly I cannot save myself. I see my need of salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, Saviour of sinners, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord Jesus, Saviour of sinners, save me. If you were to do that, then the things we've looked at here this morning will be your experience. Your eyes will be opened. You'll turn from darkness to light, from the power and dominion of Satan to God. You'll receive forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sin. You'll be a child of God. You'll know that you have this glorious inheritance before you, an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in Christ. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, says Peter. What a message this is. It's a gospel message. It's the gospel message. It's God's message. It's a message that does not have its origin with fallen, sinful man. It's a message, unlike that of the political parties, which is not unlikely to be carried out when they come into power. It's a message from God himself. God who is faithful. And having promised these things in his word, he will perform them. So I say to you, believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And begin to live for him who died and rose again. He who will fulfill all his promises to you, both here now in time and to all eternity. Paul knew this experience. Those to whom he preached who came to faith knew this experience. Do you know it? Are you a Christian? Are you really saved? Don't rest until you are. Don't rest until Paul's experience is yours as well. We're going to sing a hymn. It's 482.